The following sermon is by Dan Rogers, professor, Bible teacher, and pastor of Grace Maricopa. We encourage you to visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. If you are in the Grace Maricopa area, we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings as we gather to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, teaching the truth of God's Word, here is Pastor Dan.
So today we will continue the Biblical Marriage Sermon Series by turning our attention to the biblical husband. This topic, as I said earlier, is much larger than what I can cover in a single sermon. And that's not the intention. The intention is it's to spark your interest enough that men will take it from here with reading their Bibles, studying, and pursuing the truths that are presented here. So we're going to look at these three characteristics, these three core characteristics of a biblical husband, beginning with headship. This is found in Genesis chapter 2. Now, as we discussed headship, it's increasingly important that we agree on the understanding of the word headship as a term. What does that mean? So I'm going to read the scripture to you of where this is found first in the Bible, and then we'll talk about what it means. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. Then Yahweh God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground, Yahweh God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. And he brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh at that place. And Yahweh God fashioned the rib which he had taken from the man into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This one finally is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, because this one was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So what's captured here in these verses are ultimately three pillars that together form the concept of headship. So I want to break it down and help you to see each one of these pillars. And as those pillars are erected, they form what the Bible teaches as headship. The first pillar is authority. Let's look closer at verses 19 and 20. And out of the ground, Yahweh God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought each to the man and to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And then in verse 20, but for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him out of those animals. So in the Bible, when you see that in the Bible naming someone or naming something, naming is one of the ways in the Bible it's used to demonstrate authority. When you name something or you name someone, you take authority over them. If you ask for someone's name and they give you their name, it's a position of authority. That's the way that the Hebrew mind worked, in particular in the Old Testament. And we find an example of that beginning with Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from darkness. Then God called the light day, or named the light day, and the darkness he called night. So in Genesis 1, we see an example on the first day of God naming light day and darkness he named, and the darkness he named night. In other words, here in Genesis 1, God declares his authority over all creation. He claims that he's sovereign over it. That sovereignty is made, that sovereignty assertion is made by the naming. We see the same pattern in other areas of the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 35, it says, "Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. And then he called his name Israel. So God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And in continuity, we see the same pattern in the New Testament in John chapter 1, beginning at verse 35. On the next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak and followed Jesus. And when Jesus turned and noticed them following him, he said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. When Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. So the Gospel of John records that when Simon came to Jesus as his disciple, Jesus renamed Simon to Peter, and he observed that Simon is referred to as Peter. We can see that throughout the rest of the New Testament, that Simon is referred to as Peter, or in Aramaic, Cephas, right? But he retains that name for the whole rest of the New Testament. He was defined by that name. So understanding this, if we return back to our Genesis chapter 2 passage, we see that same pattern of authority through naming as Adam names all of the animals. As all the animals are brought before Adam and he names them, a picture of male headship over the entire animal kingdom is developed there. Whatever he names them, that's their name. Whatever Jesus named Simon, that's his name. Whatever God named Jacob, that's his name. Then the next three verses in Genesis chapter 2, verse 21 through 23, we see something interesting. It says, "So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He slept, and then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh of that place. And then God fashioned that rib, which he had taken from the man, into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This one finally is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh.' Then what does he do? He names her, 'This one shall be called woman, because this one was taken out of man.'" We see in these verses that God creates again, and he brings this new creature to Adam, and Adam names her, and he names her woman. It's the same image of authority by naming initiated in Genesis chapter 1 that we also saw in Genesis 35 and that we see in the Gospel of John chapter 1. We see here given to man is authority over animals, but we also see authority over woman. I want to be careful here. Authority has nothing to do with equality or value. It's just authority. It's all it means. And so the first pillar of biblical headship is authority. What's really important is the second pillar is equality. This is there to correct a sinful idea of authority. The creation of woman found in Genesis chapter 2 is of critical importance to understanding equality. It's very important. Listen to verse 21 and 22 again. God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and then God took one of the ribs from Adam, from the man. He closed up the flesh in that place, and then he fashioned from that rib, he fashioned that into woman. So we see here in Genesis 2, we see the pattern of creation is broken. This is very significant. Up until now in Genesis, there has been this rhythm, this pattern of how things are created. But here it's broken. All other creatures up to this point were created according to their kind, and they were created from the dust of the earth. They were all created in a similar, same way. Likewise, we see that even Adam himself was created from the dirt, but not woman. Something different takes place here. God took a rib from Adam, who was already created, and from that rib, God created woman. How this took place is very important. It's important to recognize that God did not take from the dirt to make the woman. It's very important. If, in Hebrew mind, if God had taken from the dirt underneath the feet of Adam to create woman, the Hebrew mind would have seen her as being beneath him, inferior. That's why everyone else was taken from the dirt. Right? God is standing and he's creating all animals. He's creating everything. He's taking him from the dirt under his feet. He's saying, you're inferior to me. I'm God and you're not. But when Adam is standing there, God doesn't take from the dirt because woman is not beneath man. Now, if God had said, okay, I'm going to take one of Adam's collarbones or something from his neck to create the woman, not only would Adam had looked really weird like this, but what would have happened is woman would have been seen as being superior to man because she would have been created from above him. Instead, God carefully took a rib from the center of man to create woman. Woman in this creation account is seen as being equal to man, not inferior, not superior, because she came from the center of man, equal. God creates woman. From the center of man comes woman, and later from the center of woman comes life, comes all men and women. It's an important image. Are your children inferior to you in humanity? No. That's the image in the Hebrew mind that's being expressed here. From the center of man comes woman. She's not inferior. She's another equal human being to Adam. So biblical headship keeps equality in view. Man and woman are both equally made in the image of God and are equal in their relationship to one another and in their relationship to God. So the first pillar is authority. The second pillar is equality. The last pillar in the headship designed by God is priority. This is found in verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So verse 24, we see that God ordains this relationship structure of biblical headship. Man is to leave his father and mother, and he is to cleave or be joined. It's really a welding. He is to be welded to his wife, and the two then are no longer two. They become one. Anyone who's ever welded two pieces of metal together knows the weld is the strongest point. Right? The two, they're no longer two. They become one. The issue of biblical headship, therefore, is not about who is smarter. It's not about who is stronger, and has nothing to do with who's more important. Biblical headship is a matter of God-ordained priority. That is, God has designed the structure of marriage relationship such that man needs to make their marital relationship a priority. To say it another way, man initiates, woman reciprocates, and the two integrate. Marriage is not meant to be casually experienced or taken. Despite all of this, there have been many, many objections to male headship in the home from both inside and outside the church. And so I'm going to address the three most common objections. And I apologize for the length of this first point in our series, but this is important. There's three very common objections to headship. I'm going to answer all of them. Objection number one is they say, well, headship in the Bible is a matter of culture. It's cultural. This objection often has eyes towards casting doubt on whether God intended for men to be the head of their home, or if he intended that to only be within very narrow culture groups, people groups. To answer this objection, I want us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. This is what this verse reads. But I want you to understand, Paul writes, that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he discusses issues of structure in the church and in personal relationships. And in this passage, in this verse, we find a particular important point for our discussion. Paul writes a parallel summary of the relationship structure captured in Genesis. He says, every man is subject to Christ in the same way that a woman is subject to her man, in the same way that Christ is subject to God. To say it another way, a wife is to submit to her husband. The husband is to submit to Christ as Christ submitted to the Father. That's shocking. In the last sermon, we spoke about this role relationship within the Trinity, within the triune God, how Christ, God the Son, submitted himself willingly to the will of God the Father. Not my will, but yours be done. He willingly submitted himself. And although God the Son and God the Father are equal in power and glory, and they're of the same essence, even so, the Bible repeatedly records that God the Son humbled himself, submitting to the will of God the Father. And here, Paul relates this truth in parallel to how a man is to submit himself to Christ and how a woman is to submit herself to her man in humility. This parallel is important for us because since we know the intra-Trinitarian relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, since we know in particular that relationship between Father and Son is used here, we know that this is not cultural, it's eternal. Because the Trinitarian relationship was used, we know this is eternal, not temporal, not cultural. This means that humble submission of human relationships between men and women cannot be cultural. It must be eternal. The next obvious example is found in Ephesians 5. This is what it says in Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be their husbands in everything. So Ephesians 5 makes the point here that it's even more clear here that for the Christian, by synonymous parallelism, Christ and the church are made in parallel with wives and husbands. So what it says is, when you consider what headship should look like between a husband and wife, use the headship of Christ over his church as your example. If you want to know what headship looks like, that's what it looks like. Is Christ always the head of his church or just sometimes? Can a group of people who reject Christ and his headship, can they be called a church? No. Is the church to seek its own will or the will of Christ? How about this one? Is Christ absent from his church? So can husbands be absent from their marriage? Did Christ give all of himself, even his own life, for his church to make his church pure and holy? So should husbands. Is Christ the Savior of his church, or does somebody else save it? He did. Headship is not cultural, it's biblical. And it has genuine meaning. So be careful. Be careful. Politics and culture should not inform your faith. Rather, your faith should inform your politics and culture. Objection 2, male headship is the result of sin and the fall. So I hear this one a lot. Well, the reason why we have male headship is because of the fall. It's because of sin. Let's return back to Genesis 2. It says, then Yahweh God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So he took one of the ribs. He fashioned the rib into a woman. So it's clear in that the man was formed first and the man was ordained as head of the woman, and all of this happened before Genesis chapter 3 with the fall. So everything that takes place in Genesis chapter 2 happened before sin entered. So male headship was not a result of sin and the fall. However, it has been corrupted. Male headship has certainly been corrupted because of sin and the fall. Listen to Genesis chapter 3. Then Yahweh says to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And Yahweh God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than any of the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And to the woman, that was to the snake, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in conception. In pain, you will bear children. So in pain, you will live out your creational purpose. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So Genesis 3:16 records how sin has corrupted God's beautiful plan for family and for headship. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That word desire and the word rule in that verse are very significant theologically for Christians. That desire word does not mean like I desire a cheeseburger. That's not what it means at all. It's often used that way. It has nothing. The meaning of these words becomes much more evident if we look at a usage of these exact same words in the exact same way in the next chapter. If we look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, listen for the same words. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is lying at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So in Genesis 4, God speaking to Cain regarding the offering that Cain brought to God, of which he had no regard, right? And in this verse, God states, sin is crouching or lying at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. The it there is sin. Sin's desire is for you, but you must rule over sin. These same words are used here to describe the relationship between sin and Cain and how Cain should respond. That was used in Genesis 3 regarding a woman and her husband. Desire is not a desire of something good, like I desire pizza. Rather, the word desire is closely related to anger, resentment, or specifically usurpation. That's what sin was doing to Cain. Sin was going to rob Cain of his will to please God and to serve God and to worship God. Sin was going to rob Cain of that. The desire sin has for Cain is one that is sneaky, lying in wait, hiding at the door, ready to pounce on him. Sin wants to usurp the good nature of Cain, where he brought an offering to God, and he wants to take control of Cain for evil. So in response, God says to Cain, you must rule over sin. Rule means to take authority over something. In Cain's case, he is warned, you must take authority over sin in your body and in your mind, or sin will control you. So God established before sin that man was to be the head over woman, and the result of sin and the fall was that woman would resent and attempt to usurp her husband's headship in the family. You guys have all seen this. A man and woman get married, and right away what happens is sin enters into that marriage, and men want to dominate their wives, and their wives want to usurp their husbands, and it becomes a power struggle. That's not a power struggle of personalities. It's sin crouching at the door to destroy your marriage. The husband must act in his headship in a similar way as Cain. He must act to not allow his mind to be controlled by sin. And he must recognize that his wife's usurpation is sin in her life. It's not her person. It's not her personality. It's her wrestling with sin. So you should treat it in the same way you would treat any other sin. It's not a personal attack. It's sin. Men are to hold the line of headship in their marriage through steady, consistent, God-fearing leadership. Third objection. This again is one that I read a lot. It says, the Bible teaches mutual submission. This is a third objection. The last one here to male headship is a position the Bible teaches husbands and wives are to exercise mutual submission to one another. Beyond the practical concept of this being ridiculously impossible, I mean, every organization has a CEO. There's somebody that has to have the final say in a decision, right? So the idea of having a completely 100% mutual partnership is just a ridiculous idea. But I believe the concept of where this originated from Christians saying mutual submission, I believe that it originates from Ephesians chapter 5. Now, we've previously, in another sermon, we covered Ephesians 5, so I'm not going to labor over it, but I want to show you where it originates. So Ephesians 5, it originates in verse 21. Look at these verses. This is how you'll read this in books, is they'll quote Ephesians 5, 21 through 24. And being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands and to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So what they do is some argue that verse 21 means a mutual submission between husband and wife. That's where the argument comes from. Now, the Greek verb being subject to is the Greek verb hypataso, and it means to obey or to be obedient or to bring under control or to be put in subjection to something. Hypataso is always used in the Bible to describe a one-directional submission to authority, always, in every case. It's always used to be one-directional submission to authority. That is one thing being subject to something else. It's never used anywhere to be mutual submission. So the interpretation of being subject to one another here somehow being mutual submission would be unique in the entire Bible. Versus all of the other uses that I have captured here in the monitor. Jesus' submission to his parents in Luke chapter 2. That wasn't mutual. It's one way. Demons being subject to disciples. The universe being subject to Christ. Jesus being subject to the Father. Wives subject to husbands. Servants subject to masters. Christians subject to God. None of these are reversed. All of them are one directional. Disciples do not have mutual submission with demons. The universe and Christ are not mutually submissive to one another. Masters are not submissive to their servants. And God is never submissive to Christians. So therefore, Ephesians 5:21 must not belong in the pericope, the thought of verses 22 through 24. Rather, it belongs with the previous pericope, the previous thought of how Christians help one another to mature in the faith and walk with the Lord. That's what the previous passage teaches. So it's saying Christians submit to one another as you encourage and help one another to grow in your walk and your faithfulness to God. Listen to one another. Take the outside perspective your brother and sister of Christ is giving you. That's where that verse belongs. So to be clear, Ephesians 5, 22 through 24 states that wives are to submit to their husbands. And husbands in that passage are never told to submit to their wives. To be even more clear, wives are told to submit to their own husbands, not every husband and not every man. Wives are told to submit to your own husband. So mutual submission in marriage is not a biblical position. Now, I want to make certain that no one hears me presenting here somehow that wives are second rate in a marriage relationship. I think it's possible for someone to hear this and then think that's what I'm saying. That's not true. That's not what I'm saying. The Bible depicts husbands and wives as being in mutual, simultaneous pursuit of holiness together, helping one another grow in sanctification, becoming more and more and more like Christ. This is how the Bible depicts that relationship. However, when the question or conflict arises regarding how to move forward as a family and the two do not agree, the Bible teaches clearly that the authority and the responsibility to make that decision falls on the husband. And the wife is to willingly embrace and accept his authority and decision. That's what it teaches. So biblical headship was created by God and it was created perfect, but then sin entered into the marriage relationship and it corrupted all three of these pillars. Authority, equality, priority, they're all corrupted. So what does all that mean then? Well, this means that when husbands begin to act in selfish, harsh, domineering, or abusive and cruel ways, they need to realize that this is the result of sin in their life, the result of the fall, and this is destructive and contrary to God's purpose for them. Christ was not abusive to the church. He died for her. Husbands must seek to be the godly head of the family in a similar way as Christ is the head of the church. Men, compare yourself to Christ and his church. And if you are not leading your families in a similar way as Christ is, there's something very wrong. Amen. You perform this duty lovingly, consistently, and clearly as you exercise appropriate authority in the love of your wife and in accordance with God's design. Two, the second characteristic of the husband. The first one is headship. Two, second one is leadership. Men, the Bible says, are responsible to lead their families. We see God first speaking to man in Genesis chapter 2, and listen to what he says. Then Yahweh God took the man, took Adam, set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. So work happened before the fall. So anyone here who thinks that work is a result of sin, you're wrong. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. In these verses, we see God putting man to work in Eden and commanding man to not eat of any tree except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So you can eat of anything except that one tree. Then in Genesis 2, man names every animal, but none are found suitable for him as a helper, as a companion in life. And so in Genesis chapter 2, God makes woman for man, the two are together in Eden. Then something interesting happens at the very beginning of Genesis 3. The serpent enters. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? So he questions the woman. Has God really said this to you? And the woman, who did God say it to? The man? There's no record actually in Genesis of God ever saying to Eve, don't do this. So the woman said to the serpent, well, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, you shall not touch it, lest you die. How did the woman in Genesis 3, how did she know that God had said this? He said it only to the man. The way that she learned is that man informed her and taught her how to obey God. That's how. That's leadership. Let's continue in Genesis 3. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die? He's bringing doubt to her mind, even though her husband had told her otherwise. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw the tree was good and she was a delight of eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband and he ate. Why would he do that? Well, she ate. She said she did. He could see the fruit eaten and she wasn't dead. She was going to die later, but she wasn't dead. In verse 7, and the eyes from both of them were open and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Then they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God in the midst of the trees. And Yahweh God called out to the man and said to him, where are you? This is a record of the fall of humanity. And the serpent here, knowing that the woman was created with a character to help. That's her character. Her character is created to help and to be submissive by nature. That's who she was created to be. He lies to her. This snake lies to her, and he convinces her to sin against God and to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And once woman ate, she gives it to her husband, and he eats. And the Eve who was made to help Adam and who Adam trusted to help him, she gave him the forbidden fruit, and Adam sinned right along with her. And verse 7 states that both their eyes, as a result, were open, and they knew they were naked. That's when shame entered. And then they attempted to cover their nakedness. And then in verse 8 and 9, something significant happens for our discussion. The man and the woman heard. They hear God walking through the garden, the man with his wife. And what do? They hide themselves from God. The man and woman in their sin, they separate themselves from God. Previously, wherever God was, wherever God walked, that's where you would find Adam. He would walk with them. Wherever God was, that's where man and woman would be, right near him, walking with him, fellowshipping with him, communing with God. Now in their sin, they separated themselves from God. They moved away from God. God didn't move away from them. They moved away from God, and they hid from him. Now let's look closely here at verse 9 of how did God respond. God says, he calls out to the man, and he says, where are you? I want to clarify here. God didn't lose track of where they were. It's not like God didn't know where they were. This is rhetorical. God's not saying, where are you? I can't find you. What God is stating here is he's saying, why are you not walking with me like you always have? I'm walking here. You're supposed to be with me. Where have you gone? The point that I want to make, however, out of this verse is, who did God call to? It says that God called to the man, not to the woman, not to them. It didn't say God called to them. God called to the man. Why? Because God called to the man because man was charged with leading the woman. God held the man responsible for the sin. If they weren't with him, God knew that they had sinned. It wasn't her responsibility, it was his. Let me show you a New Testament passage to drive this home. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. This is what this verse says. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So how did sin enter, according to the Bible? Through one man. But we just read that woman sinned first and that she gave the fruit to Adam. Why does Romans, again, say sin came through one man? Because the man is responsible to lead his wife. That's why. The point is this. Leadership means responsibility to God. Husbands, you are responsible to guard your wives from the evil of the world. You are responsible to protect your wives from those who would deceive her. You are responsible to lead your wives into a deeper and more personal relationship with God. And the Bible says, both on the left side of the book and the right side of the book, that God will hold you to account for it. As the husband, it is your responsibility. You will answer to God, not her, because that's your job. Headship, leadership, third one, discipleship. The third defining characteristic of a biblical husband is discipleship. Now, by discipleship as a characteristic, what I mean is that the husband is sanctifying, actively sanctifying his household by imitating the same behavior towards his wife that Christ does towards the church. Let's return back to the Ephesians 5 passage, and I want to keep going. So it says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." Verses 23 through 24 contain a progression of discussion regarding the role and relationship of the wife to her husband. It says, "Wives, you should be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." And husband is to be the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. Then it says, "As the church is subject to Christ, wives are subject to their own husbands." Following that progression, we hit verse 25, and it now transitions to speak of the role relationship between a husband to his wife. And as we think through this, we may think natural progression. We may think, wives, the Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands, and it should say, husbands, rule your wife, right? That's what we read earlier. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, rule your wife. We saw that in Genesis 2. But that's not what we find. What we see here is something that's strikingly different than this parallel that we're expecting. Wives, submit. Husbands, rule. What you see is, husbands, love your wife. Wives, submit. Husbands, love your wife, as Christ loved the church. So here, we don't see that husbands are commanded, you need to rule your wife, and it's by your ruling that you're identified characteristically as a husband. No, it's by your loving. Now, before all you men think, well, that's easy, right? I just give her the credit card, send her to the mall, right? Before you guys think it's that easy I know, that's really bad. But seriously, if you can't laugh at that, I mean, there's just something wrong. That's funny. Okay, so I want you to remember that in the Bible, love is a verb. We think of love as being emotional. We think of love like, oh, if you love your wife, buy her ice cream, right? But in the Bible, love is a verb. It's an action word. It's not emotion. We think love as an emotion. You know, I love this. We think of love, but love in the Bible is not a feeling. You can eat a slice of pizza and change the way you feel. Love in the Bible is action, right? It's an action verb. So the scripture here goes out of the way to emphasize the reality of love as an action by painstakingly describing how the husband is to love his wife. Verse 26, how is he to love her? What does love look like? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water. How is that washing taking place? With the word. Husband is to love his wife in such a manner that she is sanctified under his leadership. That is, she spiritually matures under his leadership. And as the means by which the husband is to sanctify his wife is the word of God. People have said to me over and over again, as they've said to me, wow, this church has really changed in your 4 years you've been here. And I tell them the same answer all the time. The only thing I've done is just teach the Bible. We have no fantastic programs besides the ones that you all nice people start. All I've done is just teach the Bible. That's what it says here. It says the husbands, sanctify your wife through the word of God. This means men, you must know the word of God so that you can sanctify your wife in the word. If you don't know God's word, how are you supposed to sanctify her and lead her and build her up? Every man is commanded here to pastor your wife and to shepherd your family. You are her first pastor. You are the first pastor of your children. You are called here, preach to your family. You are called here to teach them the word. You are their first pastor. I bought this pulpit on Amazon for $200. Buy one, put it in your family room. Once a week, preach to your family. Study all week long, preach to your family. You're responsible and you're commanded to do that. Why? Why would God say this is what you're supposed to do? Why doesn't God say, make her wealthy? Why doesn't God say, buy her a nice car? Do you think it's because God didn't know we weren't going to have cars? Why does he say, love her in this way, by sanctifying her? Why? Is because worship is proportional to your understanding of God. That's why. Our depth of worship as Christians is directly proportional to our depth of understanding of God. The more we understand God's word and who God is, the deeper and more accurate our worship is of God. When you were first saved, when I was first saved, when we first heard the word of God, we hear of his forgiveness and how he has loved us and of his son, Jesus, who came and he saved us. And so as new Christians, our worship of God begins at this very shallow depth of who God is. As we're saved and we're transformed and we're so very thankful that we've been forgiven. And so we worship God at this shallow level. But there is so much more about God to learn and to know. There's so much more. How God the Son, eternally existing in this triune relationship, he added humanity to his deity and he entered into his own creation, a creation that mocked him, that beat him, and that killed him, a creation that hated him, and he died. He was murdered. The eternal God the Son entered in to be abused by his own creation because he wanted to rescue you. That's the God that you worship. How God the Son, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, he was perfect. He knew no sin, and he was nailed to a cross. He was crushed to death under the weight and judgment of our sin. And at that same time, the righteousness that he held was taken from him, and it was put unto all of us. And God looked upon him and saw our sin and crushed him. And he looks upon us and he sees the righteousness of Christ and he loved us. Amen. How on the cross, God turned away his just hand of wrath from every one of us sinners. And he turned it towards his perfect Son. And he crushed him so that he could love us. The just for the unjust, the sinless for the sinner, the holy for the wicked. The more we understand God's word and the more we understand who God is, the deeper and more accurate our worship is of God. As husbands, God expects us to disciple, that he may present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot, no wrinkle, or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That's our goal. Husbands, disciple your wives to present her as holy. Your wife should not consider any other man on this planet as investing more in her than you. You should be the one who listens to her, who befriends her, who disciples her, who leads her, who protects her, who provides for her, the one who fulfills her emotional and spiritual needs. You should be that one in her life. What this means is that most of us men, we need to learn an awful lot. Let me help you with a parallel example. Most men that I've encountered in my life, they are very aware of their physical surroundings. Men walk through an airport and their eyes are scanning, looking for people. They walk through a crowd, their eyes are scanning, looking for people to try to keep their family safe, to keep their wife safe, to keep their children safe. We recognize potential threats quickly and we prepare to take action. We maneuver and separate our wives from a threat. Most men do this, and it's a natural fleshly response to protect the one that you love. But husbands, you're called to do this in a spiritual realm for your wife too. You must train yourself to recognize spiritual danger. Train yourself to know dangerous places and dangerous spirits. You must be aware of your spiritual surroundings, recognizing those threats and those problems, and training yourself to be prepared to take action to protect the sanctity of your wife and your children. This is why the husband is to rule, to lead, and to disciple. It's the job of every husband to locate, prioritize, and lead his family, including to church every Sunday. Men, your children, by a large margin, over 90% statistics say, your children will adopt and practice the faith of their father, not the mother. If you pray, your children will pray. I say to you, men, get in the practice of kneeling and letting your children watch you pray to your God. Your children, they don't see their dads kneel for very many people. Let them see you kneel to pray to your God. Let them know that your God is stronger than you. To them, you're the strongest person they know. Let them see you. It's the job of every husband to train his wife and children in spiritual matters. Men, do not allow your children to dictate where you go to church or what you do on Sundays. I don't care if all the Pop Warner games are on Sunday. Don't trade their soul for a Pee Wee League baseball game. Their spiritual security, their minds, their souls are much more important than sports. Educate yourself, get involved, become a disciple maker, and lead your families to know God. And as you do, your wife and your children will increase in holiness. They will know God. They will understand him. They will worship him deeply. And they will follow him for their entire life. Husbands, you must be the ones to lead your families. You must set the pace of participation in your local church. If you don't serve and if you don't participate, you should not expect them to either. The enemy in recent years, they have worked so hard to remove men from church. So hard. They have worked so hard, the enemy has, to remove the role, the biblical role of men in the family. And I believe there's two ways that the enemy has done this, and I'm going to address them now. And you can all send me ugly emails later, but I'm going to address them now. There's two ways, and I'm going to end with this, and I'm going to land this plane. First one is male aggressiveness. Our society and culture has become so corrupt with what does it mean to be a man, and what's happened is overemphasizing masculinity has produced male aggressiveness. And what I mean is that husbands become a tyrant. Rather than focusing his energy and his effort towards building up his wife and his family, he uses his strength and his role to oppress and abuse them. There's nothing biblical about that. The second area is what I call male passivity. That's when husbands fail to take the initiative and be the spiritual leader of their home, and instead they turn that over to their wife. This takes place in three, this passivity is rampant, and it takes place in three broad areas. I'm going to address them. One, grown men behaving like boys. Grown men, 30 and 40 years old, behaving like 12-year-old boys. And the result is the wife is forced to assume the headship role in the family because her husband's too childish to do so. We see it played out in sitcoms all the time, right? Tool Time with Tim Taylor. We see this immature idiot whose wife has to be the responsible head of the house raising three boys. And we see the father modeling for his three young children how to be an idiot. That's male passivity. I'll just let her do it. She's smarter than I am. It has nothing to do with smarts. It has to do with consistent behavior and tenacity. Two, oversensitive husbands. These are husbands who acquiesce the headship role to their relationship philosophies. Like, well, happy wife, happy life, right? That's the number one counseling advice I received my entire life. Happy wife, happy life. You know, just make her happy, whatever it takes to make her happy. Happiness has nothing to do with sanctification. Has nothing to do with it. It eventually will be a consequence of it. You'll be happy for eternity. But it has nothing to do with sanctification. It's okay for people to be offended because you're telling them the truth. People say it to me all the time. I heard John MacArthur say it once. Someone asked him, they said, you know, how is it, are you concerned that the message that you're preaching is offending too many people? And he says, they've been sinning their whole lives and offending God. Let them be offended for a little while. It's okay if your family is not happy with you saying, nope, we're going to church. No, we're doing this. It's okay for them to be offended for a little while. Eventually, that will take its sanctifying place in their life and they won't be offended anymore. It just takes time. And you have to stand firm and hold the line. That's why God made you strong. The third one is absent husbands. These are men who are physically and emotionally absent or both. These men occupy all of their free time with other concerns, and they leave their wife to handle and raise all of life's challenges on her own, while they focus all of their energy and time and strength on personal interests, playing video games, going out golfing with the boys, and everything else. And what I say to you is grow up and be a man. You decide to marry, you decide to have a family, grow up and be a man. Raise those children. Love your wife. If anyone needs a break, it's probably her. Yes, you're going to work and you're working hard all day. I get that. I've been there for a long time. She's been at home with a bunch of kids, raising them, managing a family, cleaning everything all day long. If anyone needs a break and separation, it's probably her. If you want to play video games and you want to spend all of your time as men just golfing and having fun, do the world a favor, don't have a family, and don't get married. Because those children are going to grow up with an absent father, and it's going to rip their soul out of them for the rest of their life. That's the worst thing you can do to a child. If you're going to bring a family into this world and you learn to love that family, those children are your hobby. I heard a gentleman say once, he was a pretty wealthy executive at a business, and we were walking along, and one of the other executives says to him, I just bought a new Porsche. He said, that Porsche, and he said, yeah. And they said, why are you still driving a Chevy? And he says, I have five kids at home. They're my Porsche. Prioritize. You're their father. They only get one. Love them. Raise them. Cherish them. Play with them. No one plays with kids like a dad does. And you're the only man your wife gets. Be a good example to her. Love her, be strong for her, lead her, cherish her, value her, build her up. Build her up in such a way that if you die first, she won't settle for any other man less than you. She should look at all other men and say, they don't match up. That's your goal. Husbands, God has called you and he has ordained you to the role of being a biblical husband, because you are necessary.
You've been listening to Dan Rogers, pastor of Grace Maricopa. To hear more sermons from Dan or to learn more about Grace Maricopa, visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. Dan Rogers and Grace Maricopa reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Any duplication or use of this digital file must be preceded by prior written authorization.